Welcome to the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ.
The teachers of the law had backed away now from Jesus and were in the crowd, but kind of behind the crowd in this crowded Passover temple court. They're still there, back behind everybody, glaring at Jesus, fuming, plotting. Once in a while, Jesus looks their way. They shoot daggers back at him, but they've learned they know better than to try to engage Jesus publicly again. They're not going to try that again. But they want to stay within earshot still to just kind of keep tabs on what he's telling the crowd. He's finished teaching now, and the crowd is dispersing, finally. Good. It's about time. Will he leave now? Will he leave the temple now? So they watch. Well, he doesn't leave. Instead, he makes his way into the treasury, the temple treasury area, where people gave their offerings. In that area, in the court of the women, there were 12 offering receptacles, each one labeled with where that gift would go. You put it in this receptacle, it goes to this part of the temple, and so on. All of them were for the temple in one way or the other, either building or maintenance or supplies or the priests or whatever. The whole area was just to support the temple. They had a separate giving system for giving to the poor. If you want to give to the poor, it wasn't here. It was a separate thing. So they watch Jesus move into this area. And they're wondering, you know, is he going to put money in? That'd be nice, because, you know, then if he puts money in, his people see that, then giving are going to go way up, and that's going to be awesome. Oh, wait, doesn't look like he's putting anything in. He's just watching. He's just sort of people, just sitting there. Mark 12:41, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. So he takes a break from teaching and just does some people watching, which is a little ominous. You say, why is that ominous? Well, I'll explain why it's ominous in a minute, but first let's look at what Jesus sees when he watches the people giving their offerings. Verse 41, here's what he sees. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and threw in 2 leptas, is the Greek word, worth only a quadrans. Lepta is the Jewish money, quadran is the Greek money. You've heard this story referred to as the widow's mite, M-I-T-E. That comes from the old King James translation, because evidently in the 1600s they had mites, coins that were mites. This is also the origin of the saying, put in your 2 cents worth, comes from this story. Because people think of it as, NIV says they're worth only a fraction of a penny, so people think that she put in 2 pennies. Leptas were kind of like pennies in that it was the smallest denomination that they had, but they're probably worth a little more than a penny. A lepta was worth 1/64th of a denarius, and a denarius was a day's wage, so for a day laborer. So in our culture, a day laborer make more, probably over $100. But say a day laborer made $64, just to make it easy. 1/64th of that would be $1. So the day laborer makes $64, then a lepta is worth $1. So when she put in her last 2 leptas, it's more like $2 than 2 cents. But either way, the point is she gave everything. The NIV in verse 44 says all she had to live on. That phrase, she had to live on, that's a word that refers to anything of earthly value. All her good. She gave everything she had of earthly value. So verse 43, calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on, all her earthly goods. So that's the story. What's the purpose of this passage? The traditional interpretation, which enjoys almost universal agreement, everyone holds to it, is that this is a lesson on giving. It's all about giving. Jesus wanted to take a break from talking about the temple and the rulers of the temple and just stop and give a quick little object lesson on sacrificial giving. Nestled right here in the middle of all this rhetoric about the temple authorities being punished most severely and the temple itself being destroyed, nestled in there lies this nice little heartwarming story about a poor widow who gave her all. And the lesson for us is that we should follow her example and give sacrificially. Almost every sermon I listen to on this passage said this amazing woman set the standard for giving for us. She's an example. If this poor widow can give every last penny she had into the offering, then the least you could do is dig a little deeper and help out the church building fund. You don't have to give your whole life savings like she did. You can just give a large sacrificial gift to the church. That's all you have to do. And everyone seems happy with that interpretation. You hear it every single time. But in order to be happy with that interpretation, it seems like you have to ignore some glaring problems. The most obvious one is when they say this woman is our role model, but you don't have to do what she did. That, to me, I wonder about that. They say all you have to do is put a large sacrificial gift in the plate. Right? That's all you have to do. Now, I just want you to think through the logic of the way that's handled. Why do we think what this woman did was exemplary? What makes us think that? Did Jesus say it was exemplary? No. Did he say it was good? No. All he said was it was more. She gave more than the others because she gave a higher percentage. And someone says, well, that's still mean. That's still a compliment. It's just Jesus' way of giving a compliment. I mean, maybe when Jesus wants to praise someone, that's what he does. He just keeps it really subtle, really vague, rather than just coming out with a direct statement like it's too obvious, like what this woman did was good. He's more subtle than that. Is that possible? Is that possible? I mean, if only there were another woman who did some exemplary action in giving a gift, that we could compare Jesus' reaction and see if he's the type who can be direct. Oh, wait, there is. There is. And it's a story that Mark wants us to compare this story to. I know that because of where he placed it in his book. Mark is famous for bookends, right? We've seen this over and over in the book. He'll tell a story and in the beginning of it, at the end of it, he'll bookend it with two events, like the healing of the blind man. Jesus heals a blind man. 1.5 chapters about spiritual blindness. And then he heals another blind man. Bookends, boom. And it tells you what the section in the middle is about. That's chapters 8 through 10. Chapter 13 is one of those. Chapter 13 is the Olivet Discourse about the end times on the Mount of Olives. And the two bookends surrounding the Olivet Discourse are two stories about a single woman who came and gave an extraordinary gift followed by a comment from Jesus. So let's jump ahead to that second woman at the end of the Olivet Discourse in chapter 14. And we're going to look at Jesus' comment after her gift, and we'll get an idea of how Jesus delivers a comment like this. Because we're wondering, is Jesus able to make it clear when he wants us to know if what somebody did was good, if the gift they gave was a good thing, if they did the right thing? So take a look at chapter 14, Mark 14, verse 3. The woman comes, she gives her gift, the expensive perfume, and then Jesus makes his comment about her in verse 6. Now listen really carefully or read really carefully and see if you can pick up on any clues, any subtle clues as to whether Jesus wants us to think of her action as being either good or bad. Okay, you ready? Verse 6. She has done a beautiful thing to me. That's pretty clear, right? But he's not done. Look at verse 8. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare me for burial. Now, that's remarkable because for chapter after chapter after chapter, Jesus has been trying to tell his disciples that he's going to die, and they can't get it through their thick skulls. They won't understand it, and they won't believe it, even though he's put it in crystal clear language. And then this woman comes, and she understands it perfectly. She's anointing his body for burial. This woman has more insight than all the apostles. But Jesus still isn't done. Verse 9, I tell you the truth. Wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. What she did was beautiful, it was timely, it was fitting, it was insightful, it surpassed all the apostles, she did what she could, and then this amazing promise about whenever the gospel is preached throughout the world, this woman will be honored in the telling of the story forever. All right, so that gives us an idea of what it sounds like when Jesus is affirming someone, when he's praising someone. He's pretty direct, right? He's pretty clear. No ambiguity there. Now, let's go back to the widow. What does Jesus say about the widow? Does he say, what she did was beautiful. She did what she could. She'll be honored forever when people talk. No, he didn't say any of that. The only thing he says is she gave more than the rich people. Now, someone might argue, look, Jesus doesn't have to say it was good. All he has to say is more, because obviously more is better, right? I mean, of course it's better. It's always better to give more when it comes to giving money, right? Regardless of motives, regardless of attitude, it's just a strict scale, right? Whatever, the higher the percentage you give, the better the gift. Is that what the Bible says? So 100%, even if you're going to become a burden on others because you don't have any money and you're going to go home and starve to death, doesn't matter. 100% is automatically better. Is that true? Did Jesus give 100% of his money to the temple? No. No, he kept enough to fund not only him but the 12 so that they could eat. In fact, they had enough money to where they needed a treasurer, Judas. In fact, they had so much money that when Judas kept stealing money out of the purse, they didn't even notice. If 100% is the standard for giving, why didn't Jesus give 100%? And why did Jesus tell the people in Matthew 23:23 that they should tithe, they should give 10%? For that matter, why did God set up the whole 10% tithe to begin with? If he wants us to give 100%, why throw us off by giving us the 10% thing? And why did Paul tell the Corinthians to every week set aside a portion of their income in keeping with their income? Why didn't he just say, set it all aside? And if Jesus wanted people to give 100% to support the temple, what about giving to the poor? That doesn't leave any money to give to the poor. It's true that one time Jesus did tell a man to sell everything, right? Rich young ruler. But that was a unique instance in which Jesus was testing one man's faith, much like when he tested Abraham and told him to sacrifice his son. We don't take that as a model for all of us. We all have to kill our sons on the altar. It was a specific test in a specific situation. Plus, Jesus told that rich young ruler to give to the poor, not to the temple treasury. The 100% giving model just doesn't square with the rest of Scripture. It's not how Jesus lived. There's nothing in this passage that indicates that it's a model for us. We're never told to follow that model. Jesus never says what this widow did was good. He never said what the rich people did was bad. He never said they didn't give enough. He never said she gave enough. All he says is she gave more than they gave. Which brings me to another glaring problem with the traditional interpretation, the fact that Jesus differentiated the widow from the rich people, right? There's only two characters in this story, the rich people and the widow. For the sake of argument, let's assume the traditional view is correct. This is a lesson on giving. And Jesus is holding up the widow as a model for us. How do we know that? How do we know that Jesus is praising this widow and holding up her up as an example? We have one piece of evidence to go on, right? It's the fact that Jesus differentiated the widow from the rich people. It's the only thing we have to go on. It's the only thing we can point to argue that what she did was a good thing. The fact that it was different than what the rich people did. Well, how much did the rich people give, according to verse 14 or 41? Large amounts, right? That's all we know about them. They gave, they did the wrong thing by giving large amounts that fell short of 100%. She did the right thing by giving 100%. And so what's the application for us? Again, every sermon I listen to on this passage, almost every one, ends up the same way. We're not asking you to give everything like the widow did. Just give a lot. Just give sacrificially. Dig deep. Give large amounts. In other words, be like the rich people. So here's the traditional interpretation of this passage in a nutshell. The widow did the right thing. How do we know that? Because she's not like what those rich scoundrels did. Therefore, you should do what the rich scoundrels did and not what the widow did. I don't know if I'm just slow or what, but I struggle to see how that follows logically. So what does the passage actually say about the right amount to give? Nothing. What are the problems with taking this passage as a lesson on giving? It doesn't fit the context. It never gets around to telling us anything about who gave the right way or the wrong way or how much we should give. It says nothing about attitude or motive, which is the most important thing when it comes to giving everywhere else in the Bible. And the application ends up being, Jesus praised this widow for doing X instead of Y, therefore you should follow her example, except you should do Y instead of X. I'm just starting to think maybe the traditional interpretation isn't quite right. Maybe this isn't a random, out-of-context, vague, self-contradictory lesson on giving. Just maybe. And if not, then what? What is it? What is the purpose of this story? Well, let's let Mark answer that for us. One thing we learned about Mark in studying this gospel is he's very intentional about arrangement of material, right? We've seen that. A huge amount of Mark of his message is found in how he presents things, the order he lays them out, the placement of certain things in relationship to other things, the connection between events. So let's take a careful look at the surrounding context and the clues that Mark gives us on meaning. The first clue is the one I mentioned at the beginning when I told you it's ominous. When Mark says that Jesus looked around, when Jesus sat and just watched in the temple, the reason I said that's ominous is because of what happened the last time Jesus did that. What happened the last time Jesus entered the temple and observed, looked around at everything? It was in chapter 11, verse 11. It was just a few days before this. Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He looked around at everything, but it was too late in the day to do what he wanted to do that day. So he came back the next morning, killed a tree on the way, then entered the temple, overturned the tables, and trashed the place. Why are you trashing the place, Jesus? Because this is supposed to be a house of prayer. But what was it instead? A den of what?
Robbers.
And those tables he flipped over, what kind of tables were they? Money tables. And that action, when he did that, kicked off a war between Jesus and the temple authorities that goes on for the next two chapters. We've been studying it for months now. Jesus tells us a parable about how the owner of God's vineyard is going to come and slaughter the people running the vineyard and give it to someone else. The temple authorities understand, hey, he's talking about us. And so they try to arrest, they go on the offensive, they try to discredit him, they try to humiliate him, they try to arrest him, they try to kill him. They're his enemies, they're just behaving as his enemies. So Jesus quotes Psalm 110, which is all about how God will massacre the Messiah's enemies. All of that is what happened the last time Jesus observed the financial transactions going on in the temple. Now he goes into the treasury area and observes again. So if you're tracking the context, ominous. Just that in itself, ominous. So what happens this time? He's watching the offerings. And immediately after Jesus just said, what happened right before this event? He just said, they will be punished most severely because they're the type who devour widows' households. Two verses later, who shows up but a widow? That's not a coincidence. Not in Mark, not the way Mark arranges his material. Jesus said, they're going to be severely punished and damned. They're going to get the worst damnation because they devour widows' households. And all of a sudden, oh, well, looky there, a widow. And what's in her hand? Her whole household, all her savings, everything, all her earthly goods. Wonder where that's going to end up. Clank, right into the coffers of the den of robbers. Well, how does Jesus feel about that? Well, last time when Jesus looked around at the financial transactions, the next paragraph, he was ransacking the temple in anger. What about this time? We know Mark's pattern, right? He tells us a little vignette, and then the next paragraph usually tells us how to interpret it, tells us how to think about it. So what are the very next words we read after this story? Now remember, there's no chapter divisions in the original, no verse division, not even any periods, just letters in a row. So we need to ignore the chapter division. We have this incident with the widow, and then without any comment as to whether it's good or bad, it moves on to what's the very next thing? The Olivet Discourse? Not quite. The Olivet Sermon doesn't actually begin until verse 5 of the next chapter, in a new setting, in a different location, away from the temple, up on the mountain. But in the paragraph right after the widow's story, they're still there at the temple. Jesus is just leaving the temple. And so this is Mark's explanatory words of the widow's story. If Mark is following that same process of giving a reaction after a vignette. So if we take it that way, let's see if we can pick up on Jesus' response. Verse 1, Mark 13, 1. As he was leaving the temple, one of the disciples said to him, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Now that's understandable. The temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a stunning feat of architecture, astonishing in beauty and splendor. This guy is just stating the obvious. He's looking at that temple. It's an amazing thing. And he gives this upbeat, positive comment about that. And look at Jesus' response. Now remember, this is immediately after the account of the widow. Immediately after the account of the second woman, that other woman with the perfume, Jesus was in a super good mood, right? What she did was beautiful. She's going to be remembered forever, all that. How does Jesus' mood sound right after the widow gives her money? Verse 2. Do you see all these great buildings, replied Jesus? Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Now, I don't want to use a term like Debbie Downer to describe Jesus. But I have to say, it really doesn't sound to me like he's in a very good mood at this point. I mean, this guy makes this really upbeat comment. And Jesus' response sounds to me like more than just a matter-of-fact comment about how the building will sometime come down. This sounds to me like emotional language. Not one stone left. Everyone thrown down. Sounds to me like he's about to tear it down himself. He's mad. Now, given everything we know about how Mark uses structure and context, could it be that this is just Mark telling us what to think about the widow's story? What if this passage isn't designed to be a lesson on giving? What if, and just bear with me, what if the widow story is designed to address the same topic that filled the last two chapters that preceded it and the paragraph that follows it? Now, I realize I'm way out on a limb here. But what if it actually fits in the context? What if it isn't a heartwarming story of a poor widow giving her all, but rather a heartbreaking story of how a poor, destitute widow was duped into giving her last few dollars to support a den of robbers? And when Jesus said she gave more than all the others, the point wasn't, oh, she's so generous, look how good of a giver she is. The point was about how corrupt the system was that made this poor widow come to believe that she had to put her last $2 that she had to live on into that box. Jesus is pointing out this destitute widow has to shoulder a greater burden than the rich people. That's the point of saying she gave more. There's a greater burden on her shoulders than on the rich people's shoulders. What kind of system is that? What kind of system places a greater load on the poorest widow than on the richest among you? And so this time, instead of just overturning the tables, Jesus says, you know what? This whole place is going to be crushed to powder. Had it with this place. God warned his people all through the Old Testament what would happen if they took advantage of widows. Exodus 22:22. I'll just give you a couple examples. Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. Job 31:16. Job says, if I have let the eyes of the widow grow weary, then let my arm fall from the shoulder. Let it be broken off at the joint. Malachi 3:5. So God says, I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against those who oppress the widows. God warned them again and again and again, take advantage of widows and you're going to have to answer to me. But they didn't listen and they built a whole system that crushed widows, and God says, okay, I'm going to crush you now. What happened in this passage with Jesus is really just a replay of what happened back in Isaiah 1, where God rejected the worship in the temple because they were, among other things, oppressing widows. Isaiah, I'll just read you a couple of verses. Isaiah 1:11. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? Stop bringing your meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. Verse 17, learn to do right. Seek justice, encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless and plead the case of the widow. God was infuriated with the people in the temple back in Isaiah's time because of mistreatment of widows and orphans, and Jesus is just replaying that again in his day. What happened that day in the temple had been a problem since the days of Isaiah. It was a problem in the days of Jesus, still a problem today. You have TV preachers today who fly on private jets and buy multiple $10 million homes. And where does all that money come from? What demographic, primarily, does all that money come from? Mostly elderly, single women. Her husband dies. He's always taken care of the finances the last 50 years. She's afraid. She's vulnerable. She doesn't know what to do. A strong personality comes on the TV and convinces her that for God to take care of her, she needs to send a large gift to the televangelist. And now he's buying a bigger jet while she can't even pay her bills. And that's just infuriating to us when we see it, right? I mean, I've seen that, and it makes me mad. This is not a heartwarming story about a widow who gave her all. It's an infuriating story of a den of robbers devouring a widow's household. And I'm not trying to disparage this widow. Maybe she had good motives, and she's just trying to honor God. On the other hand, maybe she had bad motives. I don't know. We just don't know because Mark doesn't tell us anything about her motives because that's not the point. It's not about giving. Now, I realize this is different probably than the way you've always thought about this story. And you might be thinking, wow, this just rattles my world. Does this mean I have to rethink my whole understanding about giving sacrificially? No. That the percentages don't matter? No, that's all still true. Those doctrines are still intact. We didn't get those doctrines from this passage to begin with. Those are elsewhere in Scripture. If we lose this passage as a passage on giving, we haven't lost any of those doctrines. They come out in other passages, like sacrificial giving. That's still intact. Remember David in 2 Samuel 24, David said, I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Paul praised the Macedonian churches for giving even beyond their ability to get in the most extreme poverty and hardship they gave. Sacrificial giving is biblical. That's biblical. What about the idea of the percentage is what matters, not the amount? Oh, that's biblical too. That's what the tithe is all about, right? The tithe doesn't put a greater burden on poor people than it does on rich people, because everybody gives 10%, not a certain amount. It's all about the percentage. You give in accordance with your income. A billionaire who gives 1% of his income is not a big giver, even though he's giving $10 million. Someone who makes $100 and gives $20, that's a big giver. Those doctrines are all still intact. They're just not the point of this passage. This passage is about why the temple had to be destroyed. And I think there might be some implications here about what's going to replace the temple, namely the new temple, which is Jesus. And I say that because of the bookends. Before I talk about the bookends, I'll just say this. This fits the flow of Mark, because we've been getting hints all through Mark that something new is coming, right? God's going to make major changes to his vineyard. All the way back in chapter 2, Jesus said, I don't do all this, these traditional stuff, because you can't put new wine into old wineskins, right? There's some new wine coming. Jesus is going to usher in a time of new wine that can't be contained with the old systems. In chapter 3, he appointed not 10 apostles, not 14 apostles, 12 apostles, implying this is the new Israel. These are the new heads of the new 12 tribes of Israel. Later, he talked about a new family structure where the people who do the will of God are going to be closer to you than your own blood relatives. Then in chapter 4, we get the parables about how the kingdom of God is going to start out really small, but then it's going to expand and become a huge, expansive reality. Chapter 7, we find out about the whole kosher thing is going to be canceled. No more unclean foods. In chapter 8, Jesus speaks of a time when the kingdom of God will come with power. That's illustrated by the transfiguration. Most of the disciples will be dead before that happens, but Peter, James, and John get to see a foretaste of it on the mountain. And Jesus' shining glory up there on that mountain calls our attention back to Exodus, Moses on the mountain, where Moses went up to the presence of God, the shining, brilliant presence of God, so much so that it was shining off of his face. And when Jesus is the source of that light now in the Transfiguration, that shows that he's going to be the new locus of the presence of God now, not Mount Sinai, and not what's been the locus of the presence of God ever since from Sinai until now, the tabernacle and the temple, right? And now, instead of the temple being the presence of God, it's going to be Jesus. So I think what's going on here is Mark is contrasting. Now let's look at the bookends. We've already seen something new is coming. The temple is doomed. And then with these bookends, I think what Mark is showing us is two women making investments in two very different things. Another reason why the widow story is so heartbreaking is what happens to her investment. It's sad. I mean, if she puts her last $2 into something and then it turns out to be this marvelous thing, well, that'd be one thing. But she puts her last $2 into a place, and then Jesus turns around and says, that place is about to be razed to the ground. Well, that's a bummer. I mean, can you imagine if you invested every penny of your life savings into a building, and then right after you do that, someone tells you, oh, yeah, that's set to be demolished tomorrow. The dynamite's all set. It's going to be boom. And you come back next day, boom, and then there goes your whole life savings. That's a bummer, right? That's what happened to this woman. But what about the second woman? What did she invest in? Jesus, the new temple, right? She gets in on the ground floor of something really big, this kingdom that Jesus has been preaching about. God took the vineyard away from those evil rulers, those corrupt rulers, and gave it to someone else. He gave it to some people who would have the same heart towards widows as God himself had. Who's that? The church. The body of Christ. That was God's plan. Replace the den of robbers with that devoured widows' households. Replace them with a new temple that will have Christ's attitude toward widows. That's what God wanted. Did it happen? Did God get what he wanted? Well, you'll look at the beginning of the church. You look at the book of Acts, which is the story of how the new Israel, the new temple of God, came to be. And the church begins to organize itself. And what is the very first ministry created by the church in Acts 6? Ministry for the care of widows. You go to the pastoral epistles in Timothy and Titus, which teach us all about how to run the church. This is how the church is supposed to run. There's no chapter in the pastorals about worship. There's no worship ministry or how to organize a prayer ministry. There's no chapter in evangelism ministry or youth ministry or children's ministry. But there is a whole chapter on ministry to widows. It's the only organized ministry in the New Testament. It's chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. It starts out in verse 3. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. There are two offices of leadership in the church, elder and deacon. Elders lead the church and do the preaching and teaching. Deacons were created initially to do what? Serve the widows. Widows were taken advantage of in the old system, in the new Israel. You just get the sense that the new Israel is obsessed with taking care of widows, right? Not only did they care for widows, they honored widows. In fact, there's actually three leadership positions in the New Testament. There's elders, there's deacons, and there's something called the widow's list. Evidently, there was some kind of list of widows, and it was a leadership position that required qualifications. There's only three different offices in the New Testament that where you have a list of qualifications in order to get on the list. Elders have to fit these qualifications. Deacons, they have to fit these qualifications. Widow's list, they have to fit these qualifications. And those qualifications are structured in the format of leadership resumes back then. Pastors, so who are the leaders in the new people of God? Pastors, widows, and the people who serve the widows, the deacons. So yes, God got what he wanted. The new Israel feels the same way he feels about widows and orphans. Orphanages, women's shelters, crisis pregnancy centers, hospitals. They're all founded by Christians, right? When's the last time you saw an atheist orphanage? Yeah, me neither. Caring for the helpless is so close to the heart of God. It's fundamental to even knowing God, even being a believer. James 1:27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That's Christianity. So what does all this mean for you? Well, the obvious application is we should have a heart for the helpless, right? I mean, when you see widow and orphan in the Bible, that's shorthand for helpless people. People in a helpless situation. We need to have a heart for that. If I'm trying to decide which missionary to support, all other factors being equal, I'm going to support the one that has a ministry to widows and orphans. We teach our children, stick up for the kid that's being bullied in school, right? In every aspect of life, we have a heart for helpless people. People are being taken advantage of and they can't do anything about it. Even all the way down to if someone is being gossiped about in your presence, they're helpless in that moment, right? Because they're not there to defend themselves. You are there. You stick up for them. So that's the obvious application. We need to have a heart for the helpless. One other quick point of application. How about you when you're helpless? What are the implications of this for you? When someone gossips about you, or when you get blamed for something that's not your fault and you can't do anything about it, or when your spouse pulls some kind of power play and you're powerless to do it, or when a government official somewhere makes some stupid decision that destroys your retirement nest egg. God puts stories like this in the Bible so that we'll understand what emotions God feels when things like that happen to you. Whenever you find yourself in orphan widow status, helpless, oppressed, mistreated, that is a trumpet blast that summons Almighty God to your side to deal with a person taking advantage of you. And that's a great comfort for us when we're mistreated. If you think no one sees that you're being treated unjustly, think again. Psalm 18 paints the picture of what happens in God's emotions when you're mistreated. I'll just read you a little portion. It's good to read the whole psalm. Let's just read you a little bit. Psalm 18:6. In my distress, I called out to the Lord. I cried out to my God for help. From His temple, He heard my voice. My cry came before Him into His ears. The earth trembled and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains shook. They trembled because He was angry. Smoke rose from His nostrils. Consuming fire came out of His mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot His arrows and scattered the enemies. Great bolts of lightning routed them. That is how much God loves you. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for being the caretaker of the helpless, because we're really always helpless. We're always orphans and widows, really. I mean, there's times when it seems like we have some power, but that's so relative. Really, we have none. And in times when we are being taken advantage of, and we really don't have any ability to do anything about it, we don't feel the earth shaking. We don't hear the thunderous anger coming out of Your heart. It seems like You're not even paying attention sometimes. Help us to believe what Psalm 18 says. Help us to know the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was infuriated when He saw what happened to this widow. And help us have that same heart. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Questions?
Passive almost.
Yeah, it's just... I was glad I had a month to prepare this, because I had a lot of trepidation about saying that. You know, I read all the way back Calvin and all the big, you know, they all take it the same way. It's like, how could that? I mean, it didn't seem like that many people would be wrong. But you know, when you got to call what you see in the Bible. And
but the title of it says Religion and Its Victims. So maybe he came to the same conclusion.
He did. John MacArthur changed his view. He no longer agrees with his note in his study Bible. He, several years ago, came to the conclusion, this same conclusion, and is actually the one that got me thinking along this line several years ago. But yeah, he now believes that it's not at all any kind of lesson on giving. And what you said about Jesus' mood, you know, I realize when I read it the way I read it, I could have read it a totally different way, right?
Yeah.
And made it sound different. But even if I read it in a lighthearted way, you contrast it with what was just said. Like, suppose you and I are standing at that window, and you look out there and say, "Ah, this place is beautiful, isn't it, Daryl?" And I say, "It's all going to burn someday." You would probably look at me and say, "Something bothering you, Daryl?" Or what? I mean, yeah, it's going to burn someday, but you have to bring that up now? I mean, I was just commenting about how beautiful it is. If you say, "Look how beautiful that is," and the person says, "That's going to come down in ashes," either they're just in a really foul mood, or they're trying to make a point. And so either way, it's jarring. it would have been one thing if Jesus would have just said, you know, the temple is going to be destroyed and launched into the all that discourse. But he says it right after this really positive statement about the temple, which is entirely true. It was a beautiful building. It was an amazing building. What massive stones. They were massive stones. To this day, we have no idea. In our modern technology, we could not build that wall like they had it with the 30, 40 foot long rock stones up high in the wall. We have no idea how they managed to do that. We can't even, you know, it was a marvel. It was beautiful. It was plated with gold. Everything was gold. It was white rock. It was, you couldn't even look at it in the daylight. It was, it hurt, it was shining your eyes. And I mean, it was a dazzling place. And Jesus could have said, yeah, you're right. It's dazzling. And just waited to say the negative stuff till later on, you know, and just say, yeah, yeah, it's pretty. The fact that he responded in such an opposite mood as what was said tells us, oh, this isn't a time to marvel at the beauty of that building. It's a time to think about God's wrath against that building. You know.
Or yeah, I mean, if you read it like with kind of sadness and compassion.
Yeah, it still makes the same point there.
It still makes the same point, but yeah, it would be like, you know.
What it doesn't, what wouldn't make sense is if it just, it really, we're supposed to think of this beautiful, heartwarming event that just happened in the temple, and then Jesus just says it's going to be smashed to pieces. That would be a disconnect.
Like, what would you say on the subject of sacrificial giving? Is it appropriate?
I would say yes. Sacrificial giving is appropriate, and we know it's appropriate not because of this story, but because of the next woman who gives a very large gift, so large that the disciples rebuke her, saying it's inappropriate, it's too large. That money could have been used to feed the poor. Why this waste? Because she just blew it all on worshiping Jesus. And that was very sacrificial. Like I mentioned, David says, I will not offer the Lord that which costs me nothing. 10% is a pretty good chunk of any amount, of any income. If you're poor, 10% feels like, I can't even pay the bills as it is. How can I give 10%? If you're rich, they're like, that's a lot of money. You know, I mean, no matter how much money you have, 10% is a good chunk. It's sacrificial. And the model in the New Testament seems to call for even above and beyond that, where the model is the Macedonian churches who gave sacrificially even beyond their means, and they were in poverty, and they still dug deep and gave. So I'm all for sacrificial giving, but not to a doomed, cursed den of robbers. If you told me you dug deep and you gave sacrificially to Kenneth Hagin, I wouldn't be happy. I'd say, you know, I'm sure your heart is good, Dana, but man, don't support that. Don't support that.
Planned Parenthood.
What?
Planned Parenthood.
Yeah, or Planned Parenthood. I'm just like, you know. And like I say, we don't even know if her heart was right. Maybe her heart was right. Maybe it was beautiful. Maybe it wasn't. We just don't know. Same thing with the two blind men, by the way. It's a kind of an interesting thing. I didn't have time to get into this, but you know, I told you the two blind men were bookends. You have 1.5 chapters from chapter 8 to chapter 10, all about spiritual blindness. That's the theme all through there, spiritual blindness. And at the beginning of it, Jesus heals a blind man. At the end of it, Jesus heals a blind man. The only two blind men in the whole book of Mark. You know, so it's really clear what's going on. This book ends. The second one, blind Bartimaeus. And he was an example, right? He was an example of spiritual insight. He knew, Son of David. He knew exactly who Jesus was. He leaves everything, follows Jesus along the way. I mean, that's a great example. Bartimaeus is awesome. What about the first blind man? Doesn't say. He just says, can you see anything? Well, I see people. They look like trees walking around. Jesus said, okay, let me do a second miracle. Boom. Oh, now I understand what I see. Now I can see and I can understand. And Jesus sent him away. Doesn't say he said thank you or he had a good heart, or just sent him away. I mean, nothing. Because if he said anything about that man's heart, we would miss. We would think the story was about the man's heart instead of what it really was a bookend saying, I'm launching a section now about what it means to be blind and to see but not understand, and then to see and understand. And so he purposely doesn't tell us anything about the man. Same thing with this widow. The first woman, the first bookend, he purposely doesn't tell us anything about her because he doesn't want us to get thrown off track and think, oh, maybe it's something about giving. He wants us to keep tracking about the temple. The second woman, he tells us a lot about her heart and praises her because that is the point of that story.
So, being a good steward, where's the boundaries with regards to...
Yeah, that's good. That's a fair question. What I would say is, I don't think the message here is so much don't give to a bad cause as much as don't be a bad cause or God will destroy you. That's why we don't see commentary about the widow, whether it was good or bad, but we do see a lot of commentary about the people she was getting to. They're in trouble. They get the worst damnation. They're going to be smashed to pieces. Their building's going to be smashed to pieces and all that. So I don't think he's saying, I mean, common sense tells you don't give to a bad cause. When it comes to your church, that's different. If they don't make great decisions with their money and you give to them, that's not the same as this woman giving to a cursed, doomed temple that Jesus had just said is going to be destroyed and it was a den of robbers. That was an apostate system. And if there's an apostate church, you shouldn't give to that. But if it's a God-honoring church and they're just not great with money, that's different. That's different. It's not my role to oversee the spending decisions of the people in running the church that I go to. I don't worry about that. I don't concern myself with it. It's not my role, thankfully. It was my role for many years. I didn't like it. Now it's not my role. I'm glad to be free from it. God, they can answer to God for those decisions. All I have to do is put money in the plate and then worship God, you know. So I'm not giving to individual things they're doing. I'm giving to the church, which is not a doomed, cursed system. It's the new Israel. So. The balance between sacrificial giving and being wise, I just kind of cling back to that tithe. You know, I just think 10%. And when I try to be generous beyond that, I try to be generous beyond. I try not to fall below that. And if I can't be generous beyond the 10%, and God is blessing me, I say, oh, what's wrong with my heart? What's wrong with my heart? Why can't I joyfully give? And I try to fix that so I can give joyfully. I just give. And I say, is there joy? Uh-oh, there's not. What's wrong? What's wrong? What's wrong? And I try to fix that. It's like, I gave and I liked it, you know. And that's so I think that's the balance. And if you can't meet your obligations, then I would say don't give 80%. You know, don't give 100%. Just give 10%. Try to take care of your obligations, you know. God has given us a percentage that really does, you know, kind of give a benchmark of, man, if I'm giving 1%, it doesn't seem quite right. If I just give whatever I can give joyfully, and it only comes up to 1%, that's not very much, you know. If I'm giving way more than that and I can still meet my obligations, fantastic. As long as I can do it joyfully. Mm-hmm. Oh. Right, yeah. I did wrestle for a long time. I said, well, one of the themes in Mark is pretty close to this story is when Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. You give everything to God. And we've seen that numerous times in Mark where Jesus says, I want everything or nothing. And so I thought, well, maybe this kind of fits into that, but it doesn't really fit into that because she wasn't giving everything to Jesus. She was giving it to the temple. And that's different, you know. If she was giving it to Jesus, I think it would be a different story. And it is a different story with the other woman who gives to Jesus, and she just gets praised.
But that was her heart.
And it was clearly her heart, yeah. It was worship. Yeah. It was just, yeah.
Big difference, but not to give everything you have.
Paul specifically said to the Corinthians, set aside an amount in keeping with your income. I don't want you to be hard-pressed while other people flourish. That's not what I'm going for. I want there to be equality. So he's saying, I don't want you to give so much that they end up having more than you. That's not what I want. Give according to your income. So, yeah, that would be a flat-out contradiction if 100% were the.
What about in Acts when they were selling everything and living jointly?
Well, in Acts, when they were selling their possessions, it doesn't say they're selling everything. It says they're selling their possessions and giving to one another, and everything was shared. There's all this sharing. But we don't want to push that to the extreme of some kind of communistic system where nobody had private ownership. Because we know in Acts they did have private ownership. Because you read the book of Acts, and this person was wealthy, this person was poor in the church. And this person had a house, and this person did, and they were in, you know, Lydia's house, you know, and or whatever, and so.
Also, the was Ananias. Not everyone was selling everything they had.
That's right. They didn't have to do it. Some people were just happily doing it, and then when the Ananias and Sapphira did it, Peter said, "You didn't have to sell that, and if you did, you didn't have to give it all. You could have just given a portion. If you just had been truthful about it, it would have been perfectly fine for you to give a portion." Just don't lie to the Holy Spirit, you know. So, yeah, that would have been wrong for Peter to say if this is the standard, 100% is the standard.
Yeah, it's just ourselves that God wants 100%.
What's that?
Just ourselves is what he wants.
Yeah, he wants 100% of your heart. Yeah. And when you, and he wants 100% of your money. He wants you to, he wants 100% of your money, 10% used for worship, 90% used for everything else you do for God. He doesn't want you to, you know, to be foolish in the way you shuffle that around, but yeah, it's all his. So he does want 100%. He just doesn't require 100% in the coffers, and especially not in the coffers of a den of robbers.
So in reading, have you ever looked into...
We don't know who those women were that supported Christ and the apostles, but probably they were widows, because wealthy widows, because... if they had husbands, they probably wouldn't have been following the apostles around. So it wouldn't have said they were women. It would have said they're, you know.
Well, that was the other thing, that followers that supported them.
Yeah, it specifies women, which tells me there weren't any men in that group. So I'm thinking it was wealthy, single women, probably widows. And not all widows are poor. Some of them are wealthy because their husbands had a lot of money when they died. And... I'm sure Jesus provided care for those widows that they needed, but they provided the money because they had money. So, yeah. If the 100% is the standard, then where would the money stop? So if the people in Corinth gave 100% of their money to the poor people in Jerusalem, Christians in Jerusalem, what would the Christians in Jerusalem have to do? They'd have to give it 100% to someone else. Nobody would ever get it. It would never land until it went to an unbeliever, and then they would get it all. Yeah, so.
Last was part gift
from... Right. And you just can't tell me, after everything we've learned about Mark's arrangement of material, that when Jesus says they're going to get the worst damnation because they devour widows' households. Two verses later, a widow put her whole household in. You can't tell me that's a coincidence or just like, well, don't think that this is one of those widows. I mean, you can't tell me that. It has to
be. She put money in the coffer.
Very likely. Yeah, it could be that she was... It could be, when I say it could be her motives are bad, it could be that she was giving out of fear. Like, they told me if I don't give something, I'm going to be struck dead. The fact that she had two leptas, and she felt she had to put them both in. I mean, if she put one in, I can say that. It's like, well, that's the smallest denomination. That's the smallest you could...
Well, she was
going to
die the next day.
She's going to die the next day. It didn't even matter. I mean, there's a lot of possibilities. We just don't know. I mean, it could be that she... Just it was a real simple in her faith and didn't understand much, but she just said, I just want to honor God and he'll take care of me. Maybe she had an income of two leptas a day, and she says, I'll just go one day without a meal. Maybe, I don't know. I mean, there's all these possibilities. The fact that we don't know is the point. Mark doesn't want us to speculate about that, or he would tell us. He wants us to follow the track of his point, which is about the temple.
Like that for me.
Yeah. Psalm 18 is there. It appears two places in the Bible. This whole psalm is a repeat of, I think it's in Chronicles or somewhere else. It's twice in the Bible. And it's very striking because nobody sees this. Nobody ever prays and then the earth shakes and the heavens part and God comes down with fire. And this is all saying, look, this is what happens when you pray. You don't see it. I just want you to know this is what's happening, even though you don't see it. And we need a chapter of the Bible repeated twice to tell us that, because for the very fact that we don't see it. So it's not like, well, most of the time this doesn't happen. Every once in a while, God really acts in a dramatic way when I'm in trouble. No, every time you're in distress, This is his emotional reaction. And the fact that we can't see it means we have to read Psalm 18 more often until we believe it. And God is patient with sinners, right? 1,000 years is like a day is like 1,000 years to him. He's patient. There's that old story of some atheist who was famous atheist who's going around giving speeches against God, and his big thing that he always did was, I'll give God 2 minutes to strike me dead for what I've been saying against him. We'll see how much power God supposedly has. Well, go ahead, God, strike me dead. Do your best. Do your worst, you know. And just mocked God and troubled this young Christian, you know. And so this Christian went to an evangelist, a pastor or whatever that he knew, and told him the story. And the preacher said, and did the gentleman think that he could exhaust the patience of an eternal God in just 2 minutes? Right. Well, that's a good answer. That's a good answer.
Yeah.
And we just kind of compress time down to where it has to happen in a matter of seconds. And Psalm 18 sometimes is stretched out over the whole redemptive history to where by the time they get struck down for what they did to you, that happens on Judgment Day, might be 1,000 years from now. To us, that's like, that's too long, you know, but not for God, it's like a day for God.
Thank you for listening. We pray these principles from the Word of God are helping you find the peace of God as you draw nearer to the God of peace. Please remember to pray for this ministry, and remember that we're a crowd-funded ministry, so every gift helps. Just go to treasuringgod.com. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always, and set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.